I'm Pastor Josh. It's my privilege to get to open up the Word. We get to go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we're in Romans 8 this morning. If you've missed anything, highplainsharvest.org, you can go back and catch up on all those missed sermons as we work our way through chapter by chapter. And so as we get to the end of chapter 8, we get to what is one of the most famous clauses, and Paul asks it in a question. And I was thinking about that this morning or this week as I was preparing. I really like mind puzzles. Those questions that you can ask when someone asks you a question that's actually unanswerable. Those are my favorite to sit and have to think about what that means. I'll give you two examples. If a tree falls in the middle of the forest, can you prove that it made a sound? Right? If an immovable object is hit with an unstoppable force, what would happen? We love to just sit there and think because our minds actually can't know. We physically can't answer that question. So I was thinking about, well, what do we do when our minds can't answer the question? How is it that we process it? We start with a starting block of something that we do know. We take a foundation and we build from there. That's how we begin to answer a question that we don't know the answer. How we go from I don't know to begin to understand. The process of something that we don't understand, chipping away in small bites to something that we do understand. You find a foundation, and you build on it from there. I think that's how our world works, is we experience more things, and we use those experiences to build more and more understanding of how it works. In the architecture world, it's called the cornerstone. Maybe you've heard that of on a building. The cornerstone block is the very first block that's put down. From there, everything is built up from and everything's built out from. It's the corner of a building. It's anchored to know what is straight and where to build from there. That's how we begin to understand a question that we don't understand is the foundation. So today, Paul's going to ask us a question that is an extremely huge question. He answers it in seven more questions. He's one of those guys who answers a question with a question. And so the question that he asks in 8, and our big question for today, if God is for us, who can be against us? And I've expanded that just a little bit. If God is for us, who has the power to win a fight against us? As we read Romans 8, 31 through 39, the very last section of Romans, if God is for us, who has enough power to win a fight against us? So turn with me, Romans chapter 8. It'll be on the screens behind me, Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who justifies? Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing created will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what beautiful words to hold on to this morning. Lord, I pray that as we unpack it, as we hear your words, may you be glorified in what I say. May I bring no offense to your word. May our hearts be softened, our minds be quieted from a busy week to hear what you've called us to hear this morning. May you speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So if God is for us, what enemy could have enough power to bring against us to win in any aspect? We have been talking for the last few weeks about what it is Romans teaching, the journey that we are on. We started with mankind, the natural condition of man. What is man without God? It said that mankind rejects God. We think of his truth as folly. We don't understand. God warned that as we are enticed to sin, as we are stuck, that God ultimately turns us over to our flesh. Our hearts were hardened. But God promised that some of the hearts were softened. His chosen had softened hearts. He gave his people the law to measure up against what is right and what is wrong, to show us our sin. We spent some time talking about what is the law, what does it do, and what can't it do. Think of the law as like the speed limit sign. The speed limit sign doesn't make you speed. It simply shows you that you are speeding, that you are over the law, over the speed limit. For those who were listening at the time, Paul dropped the hammer down and said that the law itself cannot save you. Nothing that you do, no great following of the law, even if you were to devote your entire life to it, you can't be saved, you can't be perfect enough, you can't follow it enough to be saved. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. The purpose, the law, no one can clear the bar. But Paul clarified multiple times that what the law can do is point us to the one who does save. Romans 8:3, we studied a couple weeks ago, says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Even though we couldn't do it, we couldn't obtain it, Christ could. We were stuck in the bondage of sin, but God had a plan to bring us out of our natural condition. Christ would defeat Satan. We were told that we were bonded by sin and in the bondage of sin, but Christ had defeated Satan, and he walked us through that even if that was true, we still live in the already but not yet. God chose to defeat Satan on the cross, but yet leave us in a world that still has sin. The problem of Satan has been already dealt with, but not yet gotten rid of. Chapter 7, Paul gave us that great conflict of two natures that we all can relate with. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I don't want. We've been there as we earnestly desire to do one thing, but yet the battle of our flesh and our mind and our heart lose the battle. And there's this conflict between the spirit and the flesh. Chapter 7 ends with the question that we probably have all asked at some point. Chapter 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am." That's a good summary of where we were, chapters 1 through 6. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Paul answers it in the very next verse. "Therefore, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." He answers the question. It is Jesus who sets us free from this body of death. That's how chapter 7 ends. And so we start chapter 8. What does that mean? Expand on what it means that Jesus can set us free from the body of this death. Chapter 8 starts with, "Therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What a great freeing verse to hear. From verse 6, "The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, and if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." We don't have to be bound to sin. There is another option because of what Christ has done. Even though we live in the already but not yet, we live in that friction of our flesh and the spirit. There's a battle going on that rages in our hearts and in our minds. And so today Paul's going to wrap up chapter 8. He's going to further answer that last question, "Who will set me free from this body of death?" Maybe we feel that same struggle overwhelming our hearts and minds this morning. Who is going to free me from this entrapment of sin? We ask that question because we know that it's not us. There's nothing we can do to escape from that bondage. There's only one true answer who can set us free. Jesus Christ, in his victory is the only thing that can, and anything that we hear otherwise would be a lie to deter us from the one true answer that can set us free. So Paul expands, if you believe that to be true, that Christ is the one who sets you free, what does that mean for everything else in our life? How do we battle that effect of sin, knowing that we already have defeated Satan, but not yet and gotten rid of him? These questions will be the foundation block of what we will build the rest of our understanding on. As Paul prays, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord who set us free. Let's read our text one more time, expanding on that idea of what does it mean that Jesus set us free. So he starts in chapter 8, verse 31 with the big question for us this morning. What shall we say then to these things? Summing up all of what we saw just before. If God is for us, who is against us? What a beautiful question to ponder. If you are a follower of the risen King, who is against us? He's going to answer that question in a series of seven other questions. I think each one is to get us to dig deeper into what is the character of God. Who is God that is for us? And who is the enemy against us? The ability as we expand this question to dig deeper, each time pulling out more truth of each side of that sentence. The irony, if you've read ahead, there is no answer to who is the enemy that's against us. We know that the enemy is against us. We know, as we read chapters 1 through 7, that there is a sinful flesh against the Spirit. But Paul points us deeper as he answers the questions, what does it mean for God to be for us? And if God is for us, who can be against us? The enemy has no power. A rhetorical question, because we ask ourselves five more times, who is stronger, the enemy or God? The powerful God who is for us, or the nameless enemy who is powerless and hopeless against us? So let's turn Romans 8:32 as we read the first question. Paul says this, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not freely give us all things? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he also not freely give us all things? When God is for us, nothing is withheld from us. If God was to sacrifice his own son, what would he be holding back from us? What could be a larger sacrifice than sacrificing his own son? Would he not freely then give us everything else after that? Imagine buying a house. Imagine saving up all your money, going through the whole process of buying your house. You go to closing, you sign the papers, and they tell you, well, the bathtub and the door keys aren't included in what you bought. You buy a diamond ring, you spend all that money, and then the salesman says, well, the box doesn't come with the ring. That's a upcharge. That's an extra cost. But in God's eyes, if he is willing to give us the sacrifice of his son, everything else is included in that sacrifice. We believe as a follower of Christ that when we get Christ, everything comes with it. There is no strings attached. There's nothing nickeled and dimed in his gift. He was to give his followers everything. He has nothing to keep back. He who has delivered him over for us, will he not also give him freely, give us everything else? We can look at 2 Peter 1:3 to see another example of Scripture putting it another way, and it says this, 2 Peter 1, verses 3, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. So by simply knowing him, everything pertaining to life and godliness has been granted to us. Is there anything more that we could want? What else could you define that he is holding back from you? What a promise that he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us. How will he not also freely give us all other things? For if God is for us, who is against us? The answer, the first question that Paul asks, it speaks to the power of God being for us. God is so for us that he gives all things to us and withholds nothing when it comes to salvation and how he loves you. Let's read Romans 8, 33 through 34. He who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who justifies? Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes with us. Nothing can condemn his followers. Paul begins to start to question the authority of those who are against us. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who are the elect? Right before this, at the very end of chapter 8 that we studied last week, we get this chain. It says, for those who predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. That was chapter 8, verse 30. We see 100% conversion rate. All that he called, he justified. All he justified, he glorified. Not an equation of someone who slips through the cracks. So this is right before this verse. He's talking about those whom he called and justified. Those are the people he has chosen to be his children. So if God paid the cost of sin for those people, and if he called you, justified you, and glorified you, Paul's asking, who would have the power to object to that? I think it's another rhetorical question. Of course, the answer is nobody. Nobody could intercede and step into that chain. If 100% of the people God calls, he glorifies, Paul's asking, who could bring a charge against the elect? Who is strong enough to even try to fight that? I don't know about you, but that makes me feel protected. You know, like if you're going to walk into a fight and God was going to tell you that, he has your back, no one can bring a charge against you, how bold would you be knowing that no one can bring a charge against you? But as I was reading this, I think there is a very subtle answer. There is someone who justifies and who condemns. God does. The question is not how can man be above condemnation and be above judgment. We just stated that we all have fallen short. We all deserve to be judged and condemned. The scary part is that God does condemn and judge. He is the only one who has the power to condemn and to judge, to bring a charge against mankind. It's God who justifies, verse 33 says. So if you are not sealed with the Spirit, if you are not a follower of Christ, you will be condemned by God, because it is God who's the one doing the judging. Without the Spirit, God is the one who condemns and judges. But if you are a child of the King, then we have a promise. A follower of Christ is sealed from an enemy condemning and judging. Remember verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's because God's the only one who has the power to bring that judgment against his creation. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is who died, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, in the very last section, who also intercedes for us. What does it mean that Jesus died, is at the right hand of the Father, yet intercedes for us? I think it's a last promise of this section. As a child of the King, Christ intercedes for us. As God does one day bring a charge against us, even the elect, he challenges us. And when he does, since we're followers of Christ, Christ will intercede with that judgment. When God says, what do you have to say for your sin? It's Christ who will step in and say, I paid their price for their sin. Nothing you could do to stand righteous in that moment. It's every day when God intercedes for us. So if God is for us, who can be against us? The power of our intercessor bridges that gap. Because we are united with Christ in his death, no one can bring a charge against us that will stand. I think we meditate on those truths as our mind continues to wrap our minds around that. I think there's the reality that the enemy will try to lie to us. The enemy will try to condemn. That's why Paul's asking this question. Who is against us? The answer is the enemy is. But I think the question of what power does the enemy have is none. Nothing compared to the power of the one that is for us. Yet the enemy will still try. And so as Paul moves on into this next section, it feels like the Paul train begins to leave the station. It begins to pick up steam as he moves into what the promise of that would mean for us. If on one side God was able to give us all that he had, his son and everything else, to ensure that nobody can bring a charge against his elect, what does it mean to live in a world that is full of lies and of sin? What does it mean for us today when it feels like the lies are coming at us in an overwhelming fashion from the enemy? What does it practically mean for us? It means that nothing can separate us. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It feels like we're moving into this moment. If we think about those first two, what has the power to separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is nothing. I think that question we can return to as we struggle through life, small struggles or big struggles in our life. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Many times the enemy will use his tools to try to separate us from Christ. Paul gives us seven examples here: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Think about all that calamity that would exist in our life if the enemy was to try to use that against us. We can think of the very example of Job. Job being an Old Testament story. It's an example of the enemy trying to use some of these exact seven things in an attempt to separate him from God. Chapters 1, verses 9 through 11 in Job. This is Satan asking the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan attacks, you have made a hedge around him. You have blessed his hands and his possession and increased his land. Satan challenges this, for you put forth your hand now and touch him, and surely he will curse your face. We see Job's response, though all this happened, Job did not sin or blame God. So what does the enemy do? He ramps up the attack. This time God asked Satan, did he still hold fast to the integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without case? This is Satan's response, as we see in Romans 8. Satan answered to the Lord, skin for skin, yes, but the man that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand, touch his bone and his flesh, and surely he will curse you. And yet we see again Job hold fast. 42 chapters of Job, if you want to read it, of struggle and calamity. The enemy attacking Job. At the very end, Job says this, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Imagine Job being the example. Maybe your life has examples of the enemy attempting to launch wave after wave of trial and tribulation at you. His only one goal is to derail you from your relationship with God. And yet we know from Romans 8 that nothing can remove us from the love of Christ. But yet it feels like a losing game, doesn't it? Day after day, the struggles continue. As we saw Romans 8:36 today, he's quoting from Psalms 44. What a saddening reality. For the sake we are being put to death all day long, for we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Could there be a phrase that exemplifies an uphill battle more than that? We are sheep to be slaughtered. We have no chance to avoid our hope. In this world, Jesus says, he warns us that there will be trouble. But it feels like sometimes in seasons of life, there's more trials and troubles than others. Maybe you're a person who says, well, man, it sure seems like those other people have less troubles and trials than I do. What does it mean that nobody can separate us from the love of Christ? I think that's what we have to cling to while we struggle. That can be the foundation block, that cornerstone of understanding how it is that we work through the struggle. Paul makes this promise in verse 37 that we are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. Do we feel that truth in our day-to-day? In the face of tribulation and distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword, do you feel that you are an overwhelmingly conqueror? I would say that even if you don't feel that, I'll encourage you that it is still true. It doesn't matter how we feel, God has promised us that we are overwhelmingly conquerors, that we do have the power and authority to be an overwhelming conqueror, even if that's not how we feel in that overwhelming moment. We have that because we can say that Jesus died to defeat the one who is the enemy. We are overwhelmingly conquerors. That truth is consistent not because of how we feel, but it's consistent because of the authority in which we are conquerors because of. It's not based on how you feel. That's not what brings consistency. It's the consistency of him who was the reason we conquered this world. John 16:33 says this, "These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you may have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." These are Jesus' words to his people. That's what brings consistency to that statement. That is where the power rests, not in how you feel, but in Christ's ability to say, "I have overcome the world." 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, "But thanks to be to God through the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." Through Christ's love, we can conquer all trials that come our way. It's not something you can agree or disagree with. It's the daily fight of how your mind and how your heart responds to the fact that Jesus' victory on the cross was for you. Are you going to choose to believe the enemy's lies? I think in all of these overwhelming waves of fighting, we have to renew our minds. In the midst of the attack, we have to stop the thought, the lie, and take hold of the truth. We do that by standing on a foundational block that we set before us. We anchor ourselves into what we know to be true. And so I'd encourage you, as we'll do here at the very end, to think through the promises that are true, that are ironclad, that can never be taken away. Write down those promises and return to them as truth. No matter what happens to me, no matter how I feel, I know that this is true Because this is what the Lord has said. The scripture says to hide these truths in our heart. That's something nobody can take away. And Paul, at the very end here, he lets it fly. He seems to be giving his personal testimony. He's going to let it all out here, Romans 8, 38 through 39. He says this in 38, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Could you think of anything else to add to that sentence? He leaves nothing out. Not even death could pull us away from God's love. Not sin, not worldly enticements, not cosmic powers. Nothing past, nothing present, nothing future. Nothing of life's disappointments, sickness, cancer, disease, earthly relationships, politics, financial crisis, struggles. Fill in the blank. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Do we cling to that promise in times of struggle? What does that promise mean for you today? Are you working through something that you're trying to convince yourself that God's bigger than the problem you're facing today? What does it mean that nothing can separate us from the love of God? Do we need any other promises than that? And yet it does sometimes feel like we are stuck in a cycle of prove it to me. We don't feel that to be true. In the battlegrounds of our hearts and our minds, we battle for truth, to separate truth and lie. I want to walk away with the truth is not based on how we feel. Truth is truth because God declared it to be so. In our minds, we set our minds first and foremost on the truth that he gave us. We build that understanding. Our foundation shouldn't be based on our experiences or how we feel, but instead on truth. So let's finish today with three things: our promises that we have, our fears, and our battleground. What are the promises that you've been given? Read back through Romans 1 through 7 and write down those promises that you are given. God is for us. No one has the power to be against us. No enemy can bring a charge against us. No enemy has the power to condemn or to judge his people. We are overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. We live in this world, but we take heart that Christ has overcome the world. Nothing can separate us from his love. Christ intercedes with us. We are heirs to Christ. We are 100% called, justified, and glorified. We are sons and daughters of the King. We are not slaves to sin. A small list of examples of what we've been promised so far. But yet the enemy tries to lie and deceive. To build an understanding on these truths, allow us to stand firm in the lie. We have to live in the truth and not our own understanding. Because if we do, then we switch those for fears. The world is filled with sin and lies, aiming to entice us with fear, to separate us from Christ. If we're living in our own mind and our own foundation, we're full of fear and anxiety. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 10, 28. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We don't fear anything on this earth. We trust the Lord. Because buying into those fears, replacing those truths with fear, leads us to anxiety. It's an attempt to isolate us away from Christ. Yet again, he has no power to separate us. His schemes will fail, but in our minds and our flesh, we have to fight that lie. Whether it's a big lie or a small lie, each time it replaces God as an idol. God is always constant. How is it that we are responding to a constant God? I think we can ask ourselves two questions, not as a checkbox sort of way, but as a way to test how much truth we're putting in our hearts and minds. Have we read our Bible and have we prayed today? Not in a check the box sort of way, but in a way that says, are we storing up truths in our heart? Have we wanted that close relationship with Him today? We need that open communion with Him. Are our wills aligning with His? Do we place our trust and hope in Him to combat those fears and truths? We have a battle to win. Romans 12:2 warns us to renew our minds. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. We're going to end with these five phrases that shows that in this conflict of our nature, in this battle, what do we do to win the battle? To rely on Christ, who has already won but not yet removed the enemy. The battle is in our heart and in our head. We have to renew our mind. And so these five phrases we'll walk through, these are things you can refer to help you fight in that very moment when we want to catch our sin and attitude. We can confess with our mouth. We claim the Holy Spirit's power. We force ourselves to renew our minds onto the good, and we repeat. We'll walk through each one of these. Catch, confess, claim, force, repeat. I didn't invent this. This comes from a study we've been through. First thing is we catch. We catch our thoughts as an attitude as sinful. It's an active process to daily, every moment, take every thought captive, to catch those lies in our minds, to be on guard with our thoughts. We first have to catch those thoughts and attitudes as sinful. Once you've catched it, we move to confess. We confess those thoughts and attitudes as sinful to God. We confess that they are sinful, and we trust that He is faithful to forgive us in those moments. We confess your sinful thoughts or attitudes towards God. Then we claim the Holy Spirit's power to overcome those sinful thoughts or attitudes. Just like we saw today, we don't have the power in ourselves to fight this. We've caught it. We've confessed it. We claim the Holy Spirit's power that He can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Because of Christ's victory, He can win this battle. He who lives inside me is stronger than the enemy. Just like we learned today, who can be against us when God is for us? We claim those powers to overcome those lies and thoughts. After that, we move to force. We force our mind to change from the sinful thoughts or attitudes to godly ones. Christ redeemed us from the bondage of sin, to be redeemed into Christ, to refocus our mind back onto what God has called us to do. We counter lies with truth. We force our minds away from the sin back to the character of God and His plan for us. And then lastly, we repeat the process. As often as we need, every moment of every day, we repeat the outline when sinful thoughts or attitudes occur again. It's a daily battle. This is what it means to be stuck between the flesh and the spirit. We catch, confess, claim, force, and repeat. This is the battle that we can do and claim because of the Spirit's victory in our lives. So what is the foundational truth that we build on? May it not be what we feel, what we think, instead be what Christ has called as fact, that there is nothing in this world that has enough power to stand against the one who is for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be called your children, to know that we struggle and that we sin, but yet you and your Spirit has the power to redeem us, to save us back to you. Lord, I pray that we confess our sins, that we are quick to turn back to you. Lord, we know that when you are for us, that no one can be against us, not things in the past, not things in the present. Lord, you are almighty, and that the enemy has no power in our lives. So Lord, I pray that we hold those truths in our mind this week, that we not give Satan and the enemy a foothold in our lives, but instead put you forth, that we may rely on you as our intercessor today and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.